It is a blessing to be here this evening, have the opportunity to come and to speak with you. It's good to be with Sean. We have known each other for too long. Sean was not out of high school when we met. I hadn't even gotten in high school yet. That's not exactly so. I was just a few years out. And we met at the Monday night Brown Trail School of Preaching classes. And he would come over with H.D. Simmons and Alan Griffith, I think, maybe. I don't know who all, but a number of people. And got to know him there, and as the years progressed, we became close friends. And this Professor Burke stuff you can toss out. I've never desired to be called much or called something like that. At the same time, he's always wanted to be known as Captain Payton, so you can call him that from here on if you'd like. I appreciate you being here. You could be doing anything tonight. It's Friday. You could be out to eat. You could be at a movie. You could be at home just enjoying yourself, but you've chosen to be here. And it's my hope and prayer that what's said tonight will be a blessing to you, will draw you closer to God, draw you closer to our Lord. And it's my prayer that all of us will be built up, strengthened, edified in the most holy faith, having determined to come and involve ourselves in this exercise of worship. Hope. Let me suggest this evening that hope is one of the most valuable commodities that we could possibly ever possess. Now, maybe you've heard this statement before. I tried to figure out who said it first. It was attributed to Norman Cousins, who used to be a writer, editor, I believe, of the Saturday Evening Post. Also, it was credited to Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth man. I don't know who exactly said it first, but no matter who said it, it's true. And it goes something like this. It's been said that human beings can live for a few weeks without food. They can live for a few days without water and a few seconds without air. At the same time, it's absolutely true that you cannot live, not for long, without hope. Hope is so important. And so tonight we're going to be talking about the one hope as we find it in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to be turning there, we're going to spend some time in the book of Ephesians. Hope has been referred to as poor man's bread. I don't think that's giving the idea of hope its proper credit. It's been looked at inappropriately and improperly oftentimes because of misunderstanding of what exactly it is. And we'll say more about that as we go along. I love the book of Ephesians for a number of reasons. I've been blessed for the past few years to be able to teach this in the school. And it's become a favorite of mine, and some who perhaps had that class, some of what we're going to say, at least at the outset, is going to be familiar to you. But one of the things I like about the book of Ephesians is that it breaks down so easily. It breaks down in two parts. First three chapters of the book of Ephesians speaks of the practical, speaks of the theological. The last three chapters of the book of Ephesians speak of the practical. Sometimes it's broken down this way. Chapters 1 through 3 speak of our position as members in the body of Christ. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in our Lord, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And as you study those first three chapters in great and glorious ways, Paul talks about all the blessings that come with being a member of the Lord's church, because that's what the book of Ephesians is all about, the glorious church of Christ. And so we have this idea of position in chapters 1 through 3. Then in 4 through 6, we have practice, how we're supposed to live as members of the church of our Lord. You could also look at it this way. If you don't like the first two options, you can look at it from the standpoint of chapters 1 through 3, speak of our wealth as members of the body of Christ, what we have, all of these blessings again. And then 4 through 6 speak of our walk. So wealth and walk, position and practice, the theological, the practical, however you want to break it down, that's what Ephesians is all about. Two parts that go together very well. Overall theme, the glorious church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all the blessings, all the privileges, all the responsibilities of being a member of it. Now, having said that, we turn our attention to chapter 4. And what we find in chapter 4 is, again, the beginning of the practical section. the beginning of the walk section. And what Paul says is as follows: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. That's basically our passage, and what we want to notice is how does the concept of hope fit within the framework of this section of Ephesians? Well, actually, verse 1 of Ephesians 4, going through verse 16, speaks of the importance of unity. If you were to break down this book along the line of walking, since Paul says, walk worthy the calling with which you were called, you might say verses 1 through 16 picture the walk of unity. And as we think about that, it goes through again 1 through 16. And this is how you might break it down, just thinking about how verse 4 fits into the overall picture in hope. Verse 1, Paul's pleading. He pleads for unity. Now, he doesn't say anything about it in verse 1, but as we move along, we see that that's what he has in mind, at least initially, as it relates to this worthy walk, as it has to do with unity. Verse 2, personality traits that lend to unity. Things like lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance. Really what you find here in Ephesians chapter 4, first few verses, is very similar to what you find in the book of Philippians, beginning in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1 and going through verse 11 of chapter 2, you find these same kinds of ideas. Verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, going through verse 2, you find Paul pleading with the brethren at Philippi to be united. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Then, personality traits. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Those are the kinds of traits that lead to unity. And so we see a similar sort of a setup, Philippians chapter 1, the end of the chapter, chapter 2, the beginning, and Ephesians 4. The pleading, verse 1, personality traits, verse 2, verse 3, the pursuance, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Evidently, unity is not something that comes easily or naturally. It's something that has to be pursued, endeavoring. The idea of a wild animal stalking its prey. The animal's hungry, and therefore he's going to expend all the energy necessary to overtake his prey. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then 4 through 6, we have the platform for unity. The seven ones, the seven non-negotiables, those things upon which we must unite. Then 7 through 16, the presents or gifts that I believe were given in the first century for the building up the body of Christ. Some see ministries there, some of which are still ongoing for that purpose, the edifying of God's people for unity. So what you have, 1 through 16, is all about unity. And right there in the middle of it, you have this statement about one, hope, as being one of those component parts of the seven ones upon which we must unite if we're going to be faithful as God's people. That's sort of the backdrop, if you will, of the one hope, what we're talking about tonight. Here's the problem, though. If you read Ephesians 4:4, it doesn't tell us what that hope is. At least as far as I can tell this, I missed it somewhere between the lines. It just simply says, one hope. So what we're going to do now, having seen sort of what's there and what's going on, we're going to go backward, back through the book, and see if we can find where hope's used somewhere else, perhaps. We have to go back to chapter 2 to find it used again. Trying to ascertain how is hope used in Ephesians, this one hope that is so important. We return to verse 11, or we come to verse 11 of chapter 2. And notice what Paul says. He says, therefore remember, you once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were called the uncircumcision, by the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Now notice verse 12 in particular. He says that at that time, remember this, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, mark it now, having no hope and without God in the world. So there's the second time we find hope going backward from chapter 4. We don't find it after 4 and verse 4, but going backward. That's the second time we find it. Notice what it's attached to. Paul's writing Gentile Christians at Ephesus. He's writing the whole church, but he's focusing his attention now on these Gentile Christians. There was a mixture of both Jew and Gentile there in that place, but now his attention's upon them, and he's reminding them of who they used to be before conversion to Christ. You were called the uncircumcised, he says. You were aliens. You were strangers. You had no hope. What's the hope tied to there? It's tied to covenant, agreement, being a part of God's people, God's family. Initially, when we think of God's special people, it was the Jews. Read Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. They were to be a special treasure to Him above all peoples if they were faithful or would be faithful to His commands, His covenant. And so He's talking to Gentile Christians. He said there was a time when you were cut off from that. The covenant relationship that the Jews enjoyed, he's saying, you Gentiles didn't have it. Well, what was so important about it? All the promises of God resulted from being tied to God through that agreement made at Sinai. So in some sense, hope here has everything to do with a covenant relationship with God. Now as you move down through the text, verse 13 is the difference maker, isn't it? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What did Christ do for the Gentile? What did Christ do for the Jew? Well, that's all explained in verses 14 through 18. He served as peace between the two. He broke down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two. In other words, Jesus now has taken the Jew and the Gentile, brought them together by taking away the old law. And now, verse 16, He has reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross. So He explains, you used to be in this situation having no hope and without God, but now because of what Christ has done, you are a part of God's people. You are the Israel of God, Galatians 6 and verse 16. And again, to look at it a little bit more deeply, if you look down at verse 19, he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but citizens. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but members of the household of God. So he's saying, now you're in a covenant relationship with God, meaning all the promises of God are yours, therefore you are no longer hopeless or godless. What's hope all about in Ephesians? Evidently, it has something to do with being a member of the church, being a part of God's covenant people, and being able to enjoy all of the promises that come through that arrangement and that relationship. But here's the thing, looking at that, we still don't really know, other than the fact that we are now citizens in this heavenly kingdom, again looking at verse 19, other than the fact that we know we have been ushered into God's house, we're sons and daughters of God, Jesus is our elder brother, we can pray our Father who art in heaven, we are heirs, there's an inheritance that awaits, all the rights that come with family membership are ours, all the privileges, yeah, we could look at that and say, that's why we have hope, that's what hope's all about. Okay, that's right, but it doesn't explain everything, does it? Just a little bit. But what we want to note again is, this hope has to do with being a citizen in God's kingdom, a son or daughter in His household, being in a covenant arrangement relationship with Him now, through Christ, in the one body, in the church. You can have hope if that describes you tonight. But that's not the whole picture. We go back another chapter. We go back to Ephesians 1, kind of going backwards. I work better that way sometimes. One God, one baptism, one God, one baptism, one faith, one Lord, one Spirit, one hope, one body. That's backwards, isn't it? I just wanted to see if I could do it while you're turning over there. Kind of breaks the monotony too, you know. Look at verse 18. That wasn't easy either, by the way. Verse 18, the only other time, other than the two we've seen, that the word hope is found in the book of Ephesians. Paul prays for the Ephesians. You know, there are four prayers strewn throughout the prison epistles that are certainly noteworthy and worthy of study. There's the prayer here that begins in verse 18, goes down through about verse 23. There's the prayer that you find in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. There's a similar prayer in Colossians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Very interesting ideas in those prayers where Paul prays for things that normally we don't think to pray about. Things like spiritual growth, things like being ready when Jesus comes again, things like being able to put our stamp of approval on the things that are excellent over and against just the things that are good. It's worthy of your time. But notice what Paul prays about, verse 18. This is what he wanted for those saints at Ephesus. He says that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know, here it is, what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Paul says, I want you folks at Ephesus to understand a few things. The eyes of your heart being opened, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I want you to know these things. What do you want us to know, Paul? What is the hope of your calling? I want you to be able to wrap your mind around hope and what that means for you as a child of God. I want you to understand it in your heart of hearts that there's something that awaits you that's great. I also want you to understand the inheritance that's yours. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance or his heritage? Maybe who you are, his inheritance in the saints. And I also want you to know what is the working of his mighty power toward us who believe. And this is resurrection power. In other words, what Paul is saying here, he wants those at Ephesus to understand that the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead resided in them, and he would use that same power on the last day to raise them up. All of these things have to do with hope. The Bible speaks of the hope of the gospel, and we dare not be moved away from it, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. But these things deal with the hope that we read about in Ephesians 4:4. These things begin to open up to us what these promises are that are ours as members of God's covenant community, as members of the body of Christ, as members of the church of our Lord. Verses 18 through 20 of Ephesians chapter 1 begins at least to hint at what these things are. We've been called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Because we're family members, there's an inheritance that awaits. God will raise us up. Death will not have its final say. All of those things are tied up in this hope. Now let's just put the brakes on right there. Just shut down for a moment. Go a whole complete different direction to some degree. If I said to you tonight, I really hope that I win the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. I really hope I win that. Now, have you heard somebody say something similar to that? I hope when I go fishing this week, I know the lake dried up last summer, but I really hope that we catch more fish than we possibly could ever imagine. I really hope we do. I hope when I go out to my truck tonight, there'll be $1,000 just there in the front seat, some kind soul left behind. We use the word hope that way, but that's wishful thinking, isn't it? But that's how we use hope. But it's not wishful thinking. At least biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's not that. But that's how we oftentimes use it. It's not positive thinking alone. It's positive. Everything about biblical hope is positive. But usually positive thinking is to choose to believe that what's good and right will always transpire, but really not knowing if it will. We hope it will. We believe it will. And we cross our fingers and we think, good's going to come. That's positive thinking. I hope that everything turns out okay. I'm also crossing my toes, by the way, but you can't see that. We use the word hope that way, but we don't mean it in the way that the Bible means hope, the way the Bible describes hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's not just positive thinking. There's more to it than that, much more to it than that. So let me give you a definition of, maybe two, of what hope is as far as the Bible's concerned. A more lengthy definition. Hope is the conviction and assurance of something which at present is not a reality. The conviction and assurance of something which at present is not a reality. That's okay. Second definition, and I like this one. Biblical hope is confident expectation. We expect something. What something? Some things from God. We expect them confidently, and we believe with all of our hearts, because God is who He is, that those things will come to pass. Faith and hope couple together very well. Remember Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, we believe that God has something in store for us greater than what we now experience. And one day we'll receive it. That's our hope. And the way we live in light of that hope is our faith. We continue to believe and obey and do what God wants us to do because we know that one day all that He said is going to come to pass, and He'll deliver on everything He's promised to those who are part of His covenant community. Hope is confident expectation. It's believing the reality of the unseen. Romans chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Abraham was a hopeful man because, contrary to hope, he believed in hope because he understood God as being one who gives life to the dead and who calls things which do not exist as though they do. When God told Abraham, "I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great nation," Abraham believed it, and he had hope, confident expectation that what God said would come to pass. So Romans chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25 also speak to this idea of what hope is. At the heart of Romans 8, beginning in about verse 22 or so, particularly verse 24, the hope that's in mind is the redemption of the body. And the Apostle Paul says, we are saved in this hope. In other words, what keeps us going? Why do we continue to persevere? Because we believe that one day death shall be overthrown. If we're alive when Jesus comes again, we're going to be changed. We're going to receive a glorious body, and we yearn and long for that time. But then he makes a statement that's rather interesting. He says, but what is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope? For what he has seen. In other words, when Jesus comes again and all these things that God has promised are ours, when we see Jesus for who He is finally, then faith will be sight. And hope will become reality. And the only thing of the great triad that will remain is love, which shall never fail. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love never fails. Eventually faith becomes sight, eventually hope becomes reality, but love continues on into eternity. But it's embracing what we don't presently have nor see, just as if we do have it and see it. It's confident expectation that all that God says is going to come to pass will surely come to pass. It's not this. It's not the crossing of the fingers. It's a knowledge, it's an understanding that these things are so. You can take it to the bank. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen, just as he said. And that leads us to another point. Having put on the brakes, talked about hope just a moment, we need to step back and think about, upon what is hope predicated? Why can we have this assurance? Why can we have this conviction? It all goes back to God Himself. Romans 15 and verse 13 refers to Jehovah as the God of all hope. hope is predicated on the character of God. Let me explain. The Bible teaches, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning about verse 13, going through verse 20. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. The Bible speaks of God as possessing a particular quality or characteristic. Now, there are a lot of qualities and characteristics God possesses. God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. God can be severe, even though He's a God of goodness, Romans 11 and verse 22. God is long-suffering, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is merciful, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. And I'm just kind of running the gamut of some thoughts that are entering my mind, all the attributes of God. But how often do we talk about God being immutable? You say, I don't know what immutable means. It means that He is unchanging. He never changes. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. That being the case, this unchanging God, when He speaks, when He promises something, just like His character, it doesn't change. The Bible says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. Why is it that I believe that all God promises is going to come to pass? Because God promised it. He promised Abraham, I'll make your descendants number the sands of the seashore. I'll cause them to number the stars of heaven. And in Genesis 22, after Abram took Isaac up on the mount to sacrifice him, and of course that was stopped by the hand of God, and a ram was provided for sacrifice, God said, now I know. I think He knew beforehand, don't you? I think it's language to help us to understand the circumstances and the situation. But in Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible says God swore an oath by Himself because He couldn't swear by any greater. The oath in God, two immutable things, to demonstrate to Abraham that what He said would surely come to pass. And everything God said to Abraham did indeed come to pass just as He said it would. Why? Because God spoke it. God doesn't change. He's immutable. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This hope we have serves as an anchor for the soul. All this from Hebrews chapter 6. God cannot lie. He's immutable. He swore an oath. All that He said to Abraham came to pass. Therefore, all that He says to us, knowing those truths and how they related to Abram, I know whatever He says, you can go to the bank. It's guaranteed. You can hope for all that God has promised because of His character. Because of who He is. Now here's what we're going to do. How much time we got? Just a few more minutes. Here's what we've seen. Ephesians 4, one hope. Ephesians 2, somehow this hope is tied to being a member of the church, or tied to it being a covenant relationship with God. God's promises are for His covenant people. Ephesians 1, hope of His calling, inheritance, resurrection power. All of these things somehow tied to hope as it has to do with the book of Ephesians. But now what we'll do is we'll step back and we'll kind of look at the various sections of Scripture that talk about the hope in some way to see what are all the component parts of it. Let me suggest that hope in Ephesians 4 is multifaceted. Generally speaking, it's that God is true and what He says will come to pass, particularly as it relates to all that He's promised in Christ. But what has He promised in Christ that we can trust will surely come to pass? First idea, as a Christian, you can have hope in the following things. The hope, number one, of a right standing with God. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. Paul spoke of the hope of the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Read Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. It's the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. In other words, there's no right standing, at least in all of its completion and all of its fullness, under the old law. Certainly not now, but in Christ now, you can hope for and understand that you have a right relationship with God that will continue and increase and become something more than you even experience now. We'll say more about that in just a few moments. The hope of a right standing. I can say, I hope when Jesus comes again, I'm right with God. And you can be, because the Bible sets forth those stipulations that if those conditions that if met, when Jesus comes again, you can be certain that you'll stand before Him righteous, just as if you'd never sinned. Galatians 5:5, a right relationship with God. Second place, look over at Titus chapter 2. I want you to think about verse 13. What is this hope? What are some of the facets of it? It's all about all things being culminated in Christ, all the promises of God coming to pass, and it's all ours. Verse 11, Titus chapter 2 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, or all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world." Now notice verse 13. He says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." The hope of the Christian, one of the facets of it, is that you can be right with God, not just now, but in eternity. One of the facets of it is God promises that His Son shall return. And therefore, in Titus chapter 2, Paul refers to it as the blessed hope. When you say, "I hope Jesus comes again," it doesn't mean you're wondering, you think, "Well, who knows?" You're saying, "I confidently expect Him to return." The blessed hope. It's interesting when we think about the hope of Israel was for the coming of the Messiah in the Messianic age. Jesus was the Messiah who came. Just as they had hoped, just as God had said, He came, the first advent, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let me suggest tonight that we have hope, as they did regarding the first coming of Jesus, that He's going to come again. And here's the kicker. He came the first time. You can be assured of the fact that He's coming again. The blessed hope. Resurrection. Going back to Ephesians 1. And what is the greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? 1 Peter chapter 1, this is what Peter said, verses 3 and 4. The hope of Ephesians 4, the Christian's hope involves things like a right standing, the coming of Christ. But here's what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. The dead shall rise. Do not marvel at this. The hour comes when all who are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. John 5 verses 28 and 29. Notice what Peter says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." There it is. How? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What about all the people who have passed on? What's going to happen to them? One day, they're going to come forth from the grave. Do you know that? Yeah, I know that. The resurrection is the hope of the Christian. Remember what Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in about verse 13? He said, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." He goes on and talks about the coming of Christ and the dead being raised first, and those of us who are alive and remain being caught up together with them in the clouds. That's our hope. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so what about this hope that we read about in Ephesians 4 and we see it in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 1? What are its component parts? Right standing. Jesus comes again. Resurrection. Or the redemption of the body. Romans chapter 8. "For we are saved in this hope." Glorification. What if you're alive when Jesus comes again? I've often thought about that, haven't you? I think 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5, Paul may have wanted to be alive when Jesus came so that he wouldn't have to die physically. He said, "I don't want to be unclothed," that is the taking off of this tent, "but further clothed." He wanted a spiritual body. Somebody's going to be alive when Jesus comes again. And what does the Bible teach? That when Jesus comes again, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53. "We shall not all sleep," Paul said. That is, we're not all going to be dead, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We'll receive a spiritual body. And in some sense, we will be glorified with our Savior. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "For when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Glorification, transformation. Right now, this old body is not conducive for the presence of God. There's going to have to be a change. And one day this body as a seed will bring forth a stock, the spiritual body. We'll be changed. And we'll receive a glorified body, unlike anything we have now. I'm supposing one that doesn't wear out, one that never hurts, one that doesn't get sick. Paul referred to it as a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. That's part of it. Reward. Reward. Component parts of this one hope. Reception of reward. What does Paul say in Titus 1 and verse 2? I mentioned it just a moment ago. He said, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." I want you to think about this tonight. If you're a Christian, you presently have a quality of life that's referred to as eternal life. In fact, 1 John 5 and verse 13, John said, "You know, I've written these things, why? That you may know that you have eternal life." Right now you have it. Let me suggest, you don't have everything you're going to have. You don't experience everything right now you're going to experience. Just like you're presently a citizen of the kingdom, there's still a greater, a more abundant entrance therein. Read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to about verse 11 or so. There's still something greater that awaits. Eternal life, in all of its completion, in all of its fullness, will be given you when Jesus comes again. And Paul says, in hope of eternal life. Which God, here it is again, why is it, how can we know we're going to receive it? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, He promised it. Promised before time began. What do we say? Somehow this hope is tied to promise, tied to being in the covenant relationship with God, going back to Ephesians chapter 2. Reception of reward, eternal life. So let's think about what we've seen. Hope is multifaceted. If you want to try to sum it up in one statement, it's everything that God promises in Christ, which is ours. Specifically, at times it's referred to the return of Jesus, like Titus 2. Sometimes it's referred to the resurrection itself, but all of these things are part and parcel to a greater truth. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, is where we'll close. I don't know any better way to do it. One hope, Ephesians 4:4. Tied to the promises of God as members of His church, Ephesians 2. The hope of our calling, the inheritance that awaits, resurrection power, Ephesians 1. The gambit that we find in Scripture regarding all the things the Bible says about hope. We come all the way back now to Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of all hope, don't you like that, all hope? Now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing. Why? That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If there was ever a people on the face of the planet who could be joyful and hopeful, it's us. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint. In Romans 12 and verse 12, Paul said, we go about rejoicing in hope. May God bless all of us as we serve Him every day. And may we be more hopeful than we've ever been. Appreciate your attention tonight. Next is Cody, and he'll clean up all the mess that I've made. Thank you.